This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, it's my joy to be here, and I've loved being with you this weekend, and I rejoice at what the Lord has done in this church over 20 years. Really, it's a great privilege and honor to see what the Lord's done here and to celebrate with you and to look to the future. I have loved getting to know Brian better and some of your elders as well. That's just been a great joy for me. You know, it's such an encouragement to come to a church that's strong in God's word and healthy and you love one another. That is just a great encouragement to me, and I know it's an encouragement to Bruce as well. So just thank you for having us. It's just been a great joy for us. So we're going to turn to Ephesians 6 today. I just want to say a couple things. We'll pray in a minute. So I just want to set it up a little bit for those of you who haven't been here. So we've been talking about growing in holiness and sanctification, and I've done Ephesians chapter 4 on Friday, Ephesians chapter 5 yesterday. So we're kind of doing this whirlwind tour, and we're doing chapter 6 today. So we're going fast, and we're covering things quickly, and we'll continue that today. So if you have a Bible, you want to open up to Ephesians 6, but let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we do pray, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would truly see and feel and taste the glorious things that you have for us in your word. Open our eyes to see the wonder and beauty of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we come to Ephesians 6 and to spiritual warfare, really the whole book could be designated spiritual warfare, but it's particularly in chapter 6. But we're not just looking at spiritual warfare, it's in terms of that topic alone, but we have three topics here, really. Children and parents, masters and slaves. I'm going to talk especially about employers and employees, and then spiritual warfare. But all of that is built on what Paul taught in the first three chapters. That none of these commands that are given here can be fulfilled if you're not filled with the Spirit. We saw that yesterday. None of these commands can be fulfilled if you're not raised from the dead in Jesus Christ. We were all born dead in trespasses and sins. And if we're not raised from the dead, we can't keep these commands. We can't keep them in our own strength. But it's because we're new creatures in Christ. It's because we've been chosen by him. So don't hear these commands as do these things in order to be accepted with God. Do these things as those who have life from the dead. Do these things as those who are new creatures in Jesus Christ. If you've read some of Confucius, looking at our passage before us here, we'll read it in a minute. Confucius talks about honoring and venerating parents. That's an ancient tradition, isn't it, in Chinese culture? I mean, they're losing it to some extent. Certainly that's changed dramatically in our culture. Our culture that prizes so much being young and doesn't respect older people the way it did previously. Something's being lost there. There's such a lust to be young in our culture. But this passage speaks of the holiness and rightness and goodness of children obeying and honoring their parents and masters, or let's just say here, employers honoring their employees. Another way to put it is this. Do you think the Christian life is just about life here in church? No, the Christian life is about the nitty-gritty of life, isn't it? It's about how children and parents relate. It's about the home life. And it's about work life. It's about what we do all day long, every day. That's part of spiritual warfare, too. What has God called us to do when we're not here? What does it mean to please God? But maybe you think, yeah, that's what life's about. It's about the nitty-gritty. It's about what you can see with children and parents and employers and employees. But Paul also tells us in the last part of the chapter, it's also about things you cannot see. Spiritual forces, demonic forces, Satan, things that aren't observable to us. The spiritual life isn't confined or limited to what we can see and observe. There are forces, spiritual powers, spiritual persons, demons, Satan, that oppose us. So we want to think holistically about what it means to be a Christian. The things we can see concretely and the things that we can't see. Maybe you're a very hard-headed, practical person, and you say, you know, that spiritual stuff, I don't relate to. But remember, there are demonic forces out there attacking us. Or conversely, maybe you think in terms of the spiritual sphere, but you don't think in the terms of the concrete, everyday sphere. But part of what it means to please God is to live the way you ought to as a child, or as a parent, or as an employee, or an employer. Well, our time is short. So let's just dip in here. So the first point I have here is compliant children. Compliant children. That's verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is not a hard passage to understand, is it? Children, is that hard to understand? It's clear, isn't it? Children, obey your parents, because he gives us a reason, doesn't he? It's right. Everyone senses that's right, don't they? The children ought to obey, or verse 2, picking up from the commandment, honor your father and your mother. It's not hard to grasp. We read in Romans chapter 1 at the end of the chapter where he's speaking of human depravity and some horrible sins. He lists among those sins disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days there will be great evil. People will be lovers of self. Difficult times will come, he tells us. And among those things, children will disobey their parents. So that's a significant matter, isn't it? God calls you as children to obey your parents. And we have a lot of children in here. Yeah, I was struck in reading Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11. Do you know this verse? Even a child is known by his acts, whether his conduct is upright and pure. So, children, even when you're very young, you can give yourself, you are to give yourself to the Lord. You're known when you're young. Don't think, well, I'm young, I don't have to turn to the Lord right now. That's for something later in my life. No, even when a child is young, they're known. Your character is starting to manifest itself, who you're trusting in, what you'll become. So, children, God calls upon you now to give yourself to God. Don't wait till later. Your parents will help you with this, assuming that they love the Lord. But give yourself to God even now. Another passage I thought of, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah became the king of Israel. You know how old he was? 8 years old. Right? You got it by being the son of a king, right? He was next in line. He was 8 years old when he became king. Obviously, he needed help.
But I think at a very tender age, Josiah was seeking God, because we're told when he turned to the age of 16, he turned the kingdom at 16. He turned the kingdom to seek God. And his parents weren't doing that. So, you know, there's another exhortation for you as children, right? You can be young, and your parents may not be following God, but you can do so. Josiah did it. You can follow the Lord and honor your parents. If you don't honor your parents and obey them, whom you can see, clearly the logic is, then you don't honor and obey God, whom you can't see. Well, maybe I can just say a quick word. What if you're older? I mean, obviously there comes an age, right, when you're no longer to obey your parents, right? My children, at least my three older children, 31, how old are they? 31, 29, 25, I don't know if I got that right. But somewhere in there. They're not to obey me in the same way anymore, are they? But they're still to honor me, and they do. So it's a different relationship now as well, isn't it? Let me say a quick word about verse 3, and I don't have time to defend this. I'll leave it to Brian to explain it to you if you have questions. He may not agree with me, though. He says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So, but just time is short, but I just want to say a quick word about this. I don't think this verse is promising. It's from one of the Ten Commandments. I don't think this verse is promising that you'll live a long life if you're obedient as a child. Because I think for Paul, the land promise refers to the inheritance that we'll receive. Abraham was heir of the world, Romans 4:13. So that land promise points to the end time inheritance. So I think what he's saying here, children, obey and honor your parents so that you'll go to heaven. You'll be in the new creation, not earning it, but it's an evidence of it. It's an evidence that you belong to God. I'd love to say more about that, but time is passing by. So let's look at our second point. And I've titled the second point, so compliant children. The second point is balanced parents. Balanced parents, chapter 6, verse 4. Well, I should say balanced fathers, really, to be more precise, because he speaks of fathers here, because he could say parents, but he doesn't use the word parents. He uses the word fathers. So let's just say balanced fathers. Fathers, because fathers have a particular responsibility in the home, as the leaders of the home. We saw that briefly yesterday. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what's the balance here, right? The balance is, firstly, bring them up in discipline and instruction. Children come into the world, right, as sinners. Little, I'm talking about myself now. Little savages, right? That's what we are, basically. They need, as sinners, they need to be domesticated. They need lots of rules, don't they? Lots of rules. People who let their children run wild, do you ever have a child like that come into your house? It's no fun. And when they leave, Diane and I say, whew, they're gone. You know? We need to love people like that, don't we? But it's true. It's a pain and it's exhausting. Children need instruction and they need discipline and they need to be taught the things of God. And they need lots of instruction. There's so many dangers there, right? Because they may understand the Christian life just to be law and not gospel. So we have to pray for them all the time that they don't misunderstand. Yet they need the instruction constantly. But here's the danger. Here's the balance. So they need instruction. They need discipline, which I think includes physical discipline, spankings, right? There's been a lot of studies, you know, where people say it's bad for you. And I know I have many problems, but my parents spanked me all the time. I think it was good for me, you know? It was good for me to get spankings, and I probably needed even more than I got. But, Thank you for that. There's a person with spiritual discernment. But anyway. So on the one hand, we need discipline and instruction. But on the other hand, there's a danger, isn't there? Here's the balance. Don't provoke your children to anger. So we need discernment. So you can begin to see children need discipline. Children need instructions. They need to obey. But we have to be careful that we're not perfectionistic. Our kids aren't going to be perfect, are they? So there's a danger there. And sometimes if we want our children to be perfect because we want to look good in front of other people, we want them to be perfect, it's really all about us and not about them. So there are contexts, right, where our children are going to misbehave even in public settings sometimes. We just need great wisdom on this. But be careful, he says, that you don't provoke them to discouragement. So that Colossians says the parallel text, so that they lose heart. So you have to study your child. Children are different, aren't they? Some children you just look at and they melt. Other children, they need a lot more than that, don't they? They need it again and again to get the point. But you study your child and pray so that you recognize, I don't want to discipline them and give them so many instructions, which they need constantly, so that they lose heart. And then they become discouraged and down. So I think there's a kind of perfectionism he warns us against here. So balanced parents, compliant children. And then thirdly, in this passage, we look at faithful employees and fair employers. Faithful employees and fair employers. Let me read verses 5 through 10. Bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, this passage is about slaves and masters, right? And I'm applying it, I think, legitimately to employees and employers. But I want to say a word about the historical context of this passage and a word about slavery, because that troubles many people. We saw yesterday, I argued yesterday, if you were with us, that the commandments given to women to submit, to wives to submit to their husbands is not a cultural command, but a command that still applies to us today. But an objection that's raised is this: well, therefore, are you in favor of slavery, you see? Are you in favor of slavery? Because he's telling slaves to submit to their masters. And so the previous passage is, they would argue, on husband and wives is cultural, just as this passage is cultural. I just want to say some quick things about that. I don't think the parallel stands. The two passages are different in that regard. By the way, we have the middle passage, right? I don't know of anyone that's arguing that it's cultural that children should obey their parents. So that has to be taken into account as well. I don't think that's a cultural word. But I think that the commands regarding masters and slaves is different from what he says regarding husband and wife. So I'll give really six reasons. One, he doesn't argue from creation in terms of masters and slaves. He doesn't argue from creation, but marriage is a creation ordinance, isn't it? God God instituted marriage in the garden. God didn't institute slavery in the garden. So secondly, slavery is an evil human institution. But marriage isn't an evil human institution. It's ordained by God. Slavery is an evil human institution. And the scriptures, this is very important, regulate it, but don't endorse it. It's a huge difference. The scriptures regulate slavery. They give rules for it, but it doesn't endorse it. It doesn't, nowhere is slavery commended in the New Testament. Third, how do I know that? Thirdly, 1 Corinthians 7:21, we won't turn there, but you can read it. 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says to a slave, if you can get your freedom, get it. If you can get your freedom, get it. So what is he doesn't say to slaves, stay in that condition. He says, get your freedom if you can. Fourthly, why didn't Christians resist slavery in their culture? Why didn't they try to overthrow it? Well, Christianity, you have to remember, was a very small movement, extremely small. So it would be like Christians in Japan making it their big issue to try to overturn abortion. But the Christian movement, as you know, if you know anything about Japan, is very small. That's not what they're to focus on, given how small they are. Well, this is really my last reason, but I'm just going to throw it in here. Because in the scriptures, politics are not the answer. They're not the answer to transforming human society. That wasn't Paul's vision. And by the way, it's just a very complex matter. But if all those slaves were freed, if they were all freed, how were they going to live? It's not as if they had a capitalist society and there are lots of jobs waiting for them, you see? What would they say to them? Yeah, all you guys quit being slaves. Now what are they going to do? It's not as if, yeah, now sign up to work for GM, you know? So it wasn't available. So the last thing I want to say is we have to recognize there's no commendation of slavery. Nowhere does it say slavery is good, but slavery was different in the New Testament in that it wasn't. We think of the American experience. In the American experience, slavery was race-based. That wasn't true. It wasn't a good institution, but that wasn't true in New Testament times. It wasn't a particular race that was enslaved. It was usually those who were enslaved were captured in war. And so there were all different kinds of people. And the slave in the Greco-Roman world, the slave may have been more educated than you. He may have been a doctor. He may have been a teacher. So we have to recognize there are some differences between slavery in that world and ours. So just a bit on that. Now, we don't have slavery in our culture today, thank God, but I think the principles of this passage imply to employers and employees. And so here, again, just looking at our time, I just want to make a few comments on this passage. What do we learn from it? And the first thing we learn, we've already read the verses, is that employers, and really employees as well, but we work, and this applies to all of us who work, even if your work is at home and you're not paid, right? And it still applies to all of us. We all do work. We work to the glory of God. All our work is to be done to the glory of God. Doesn't he say that? Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. I would argue that the fear and trembling is before God. He's not talking about fear and trembling of your master. I don't think he's talking about literally trembling there either. But you work before God, reverence to God, awe towards God, or with sincere heart as you would Christ. Not as people pleasers, verse 6. But doing the will of God from the heart, verse 7. Doesn't he say it over and over again? Rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. So we work, whatever you do, whether it's changing diapers, right? Or it's changing the oil, or you're studying, or you're a lawyer, or you're a garbage collector, or you're a mail carrier, whatever it is, God's glorified in that work, isn't he? God's glorified in everything we do. God's glorified when we do the dishes, isn't he? Whatever we do, we give glory to God when we're trusting him when we do that work, and we do that work well. Secondly, this isn't in the passage, but really I want to commend again this book I mentioned Friday night, but you weren't all here, this book by Matt Perman called What's Next Best. It's hard for me to even say that book, but that's What's Next Best. That's a really good book on work. And so I commend it to all of you, and it's an easy book to read, published by Zondervan, just out, What's Next Best. And one of the things Matt said, and I thought it was so helpful, I just want to share it with you. He says, this is a very theological book, by the way, very practical, but also very theological by Matt Perman. And here's a question he asked that I thought was just so helpful in this book. He says, how does justification by faith alone relate to your work? Now, that's not in this passage, but I just want to make an observation on it, and I'm really borrowing from Matt here. So, but that's an interesting question, because you might think, well, what I'm doing every day, justification by faith, how does that relate to the work I do? And here's Matt's answer, and I think it's exactly right, and I think it fits with the whole of Ephesians. You're not working to get acceptance before God. You're not working to validate your life. I mean, we feel significance in what we do. We feel joy in what we do. But we're not working to get accepted. And you know, you could subtly fall into that. You know theologically you're justified by faith, but you're working so people will commend you. Well, really, I think that's implicit in this passage, isn't it? As an eye pleaser, to please men, to please people. But what does justification by faith say? You're already accepted by God. God loves you. You work out of freedom. You don't work to get validated. You don't work to get accepted. You work because you're already accepted, because you're already justified. You work out of freedom. You work out of joy. You work out of an overflow of knowing that you're right with God. Third thing, so you work to the glory of God, not to please people. I'm just going to throw something in here. My dad was a nurseryman. I grew up outside of Salem, Oregon. He grew iris, and we sold, not everybody knows what iris are, but they're a flower, and we sold the bulbs, and my dad was the boss, and I worked with, in the summers, there were about 100 high school and college kids I worked with. And my dad was, he taught me how to work well. I was a naturally lazy person. I could tell you that story sometime. I don't have time. But my dad, he would not put up with people who didn't work hard. And I had friends who came out there. I had a friend one time who came out there to work with me, and as working, all of a sudden he came up and started talking to me, and I go, I can't talk to you right now, we're working. And 2 hours later, I saw him in front of the office, my dad fired him. So, yeah, work means we do, thirdly, we serve others, right? We love others by doing it right. So, well, what does it mean to work well? It means loving others. Loving others means doing the job right. I mean, of course, we all make mistakes, but not cutting corners. It means fixing the car right. That's what it means to serve others. It means making the meal well. We enjoyed that at Vic and Bertie's. They can tell you how much I ate for breakfast, both days. So I love to eat, you know? And making the meal well, that's what it means. That's what it means to serve others. So whatever we do it unto the Lord. don't we? We do it to receive his pleasure. And then the fourth thing I want to say, and again, I'm really getting this from Perman's book. I just think it's helpful. What does it mean when we think about what does it mean to work well? And he makes this distinction, and I think it's really helpful. There's a difference between being efficient and being effective in our work. This speaks to me. I'm an efficiency-driven person, close to being obsessive-compulsive. Getting things off my list, boom, done, done, done. That's a good thing. Can be. But I can easily confuse that with pleasing God, the way I'm wired. I pleased God today. Why? I got everything done on my list. You know? I love that. But maybe God wanted me to talk to someone instead. And that wasn't on my list, you see? I may be efficient and not be effective. Sometimes we get things done, but that's not what God wants us to do. And I wonder, on the last day, how many times God's going to have to tell me, yeah, you got that done, but that's not what you should have been doing. I just don't know. But it's worth thinking about now, isn't it? You know, that could just happen in the ordinary things in everyday life. I'll just give you one illustration. Right before we were leaving to come on this trip, I make a fire almost every night when it's cold. I decided, hey, I'm going to clean out, this is my personality, I'm going to clean out the fireplace before we leave and have it all clean when we come back. So I did it. Oh, there are a few coals still in there from the night before. That'll be fine. I'll clean it out. So then some of it came out in the hearth a little bit. I got out the vacuum cleaner. And I thought, yeah, it's all dry there. I turned on the vacuum cleaner, the coals went in, and it caught on fire. You know? I'm like, I didn't think any of the hot coals were out there on the hearth, but I guess they were. Start firing, I had to take it outside. We had snow, throw it in the snow, burn through the bag of the vacuum cleaner. I was efficient, right? But I wasn't effective. I just wrecked our vacuum cleaner. That's what efficiency can look like. So we have to think about what does it mean? What does it mean to be effective in our work? It isn't always getting things done, is it? Now, maybe you're the opposite of this, right? Maybe you need to be more effective by getting things done. You know, some of you are not wired like me. Then you need to think of how can I please the Lord by getting things done and being more disciplined. We're called to do both. Look, there's not a formula here, is there? Every day we're called upon, again, to trust in the Lord. We make plans. That's good. We make lists. That's good. But what does God want us to do every day? How can we please him in what we do? I love this. Every part of our life is under the authority of Jesus Christ. That includes our conversations, doesn't it? That's part of the work God calls us to. Then, oh my, time is going really fast. Then let me say something about masters, verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Employers, yes, you are the boss. Yes, you have the right to fire people if they're not doing the job well. But be careful that you don't intimidate your workers wrongly. The rule for being an employer is to love your employees. And one of the things, again, Matt Perman says in his book that I found so helpful, he talks about how sometimes, and I've experienced this, employers want to make the bottom line, and so they say, cut salaries. Now, I'm not giving a formula here in what I'm about to say. Sometimes you have to cut salaries. But you cut salaries because it seems to be the most efficient thing to do, but you lower the morale of your workers significantly, and they do their job less well. That sounded like a good decision, but it wasn't, because to be a good employer also means you're to be loving and wise, and you want to encourage your employees. Now, again, I'm not giving formulas here. Sometimes wages have to be cut, don't they? I know that. I'm simply saying sometimes it can just seem like, well, here's the logical thing to do. But love means you think of what your employees need as well. Well, finally, we think of verses 10 through 20. And my time is very short here, but here Paul teaches that we are to stand against Satan and spiritual forces. My time is so short, let me mention your pastor's book, okay? He's just written a book on spiritual warfare. Read that book. You've heard his sermons, but read the book now. Because I only have time to make a few comments. Read this passage, and then I'll just make some really general comments in the time we have left. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So here we come to the end of Ephesians. I wouldn't endorse everything in his theology, but I think there's a lot of truth in Watchman Nee's summary of Ephesians, where he says you could summarize it through the words sit, right? Sit with Christ in the heavenly places for what he's done. Walk, and now stand. And of course, that's the key word here, isn't it? Stand. And you saw that in the text again and again, didn't you? Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, verse 13, in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. And then verse 14, stand. And really, verse 10, when he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, he says that so, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So in the time we have, let's just make a few quick observations that we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? As I said at the beginning, there are demonic and spiritual forces opposed to us. Forces we can't see, personalities we can't see, that are invisible to us. And Paul gives us the equipment we need to stand. But he doesn't tell us to win the victory. He tells us to appropriate the victory we already have, to put on the armor that God has already given us. Right? So the victory is not finally something that we do. It's something that God gives us. And I don't have time to get into the details of what that involves. But again, I'm serious. Read Pastor Brian's book. But I want to say a word here to both Christians, I mean both non-Christians and Christians. So, of course, you may think you're a Christian and you may not be. But let me just address those of you who are unbelievers for a moment, okay? Here's my word to you. Have you ever considered, as you are pursuing your life and you think you're doing what you want to do, and you are doing what you want to do, but have you ever considered you're under the control of another power? Have you ever considered that? You don't want to be under the control of another power. Have you ever considered your life is being directed by forces that you've never even thought of before? And they're destroying you. You're pursuing happiness, but they are taking you down the road to destruction. And you don't want to go that way, do you? This is what the Bible says. The only way to escape from that is to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to liberate sinners from the slavery of sin. So that's just my word to you. Even if you're not ready today, think of that. You don't want your life to be directed by these other spiritual forces. You're not neutral. That's what the Bible says. You're either in Satan's camp or you're in God's camp. And if you're in Satan's camp, you're going down a path you don't know. And by the way, you've experienced that some already. You find yourself confused, unhappy, lonely, frustrated. All those things Satan is doing as he takes you down the road to destruction. Then a brief word for Christians. What's the word for Christians? The word for Christians is, are you giving Satan an opening in your life somewhere? Paul's already mentioned anger, right? And unforgiveness in this book. Is that happening to you? Or lust? Is there some area of your life where you're capitulating to sin and you're saying to yourself, it's not that big a deal. It's okay. It's just a little giving in. But it starts small, but it'll get bigger. And Satan gets that foothold. And suddenly you find yourself places you don't want to be. And you didn't intend to be at the beginning. So this is deadly serious, isn't it? When he says, stand in the things of the Lord. I think there's a great balance in Brian's book, because some people way overemphasize the demonic, don't they? But we can underestimate it as well. We can underestimate it and say there are not spiritual forces, but it can be overestimated. I'll just give you one example. My wife, she wouldn't mind me saying this. I mean, she's struggled at times in her life with regret. So we went to see a friend, and we started just to pray about that. That was a great thing to pray about. And as we were praying, the person said to her, "You have the demon of regret in you. You have the demon of regret." Well, that's completely unbiblical, isn't it? I mean, a demon of regret, there's nothing like that in Scripture, is there? You know? There's no demon of anger, right? There's no demon of lust. You can give the devil a foothold in your life by giving into those things. But the Bible doesn't say, does it? Cast out the demon of regret. Cast out the demon of lust. Cast out the demon of anger. It says, put it off, right? It says, put on the armor. You're righteous in Christ. Here's one example. You're righteous in Christ. Read, Brian. You're righteous in Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ. Live righteously. Put off that sin. Stand against the devil. Turn away from lust. Turn away from anger. Turn away from bitterness. But it doesn't say those things are demonic powers in your life or demonic sins in your life. That's not a biblical notion. Well, I would like to say so much more, but my time is gone. May the Lord help us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him so that we bring Him great glory. I thought I'd close really with my prayer with the last part of Ephesians 6, verses 23 and 24, because this is really my prayer for you as a church. So let's read these final words prayerfully. Receive them really as a benediction from me. Peace be to the brothers and sisters at Grace Community Church, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.